So the fourth article of Westminster Confession 18 reads thus. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. All right, so we're just, if you have a sheet, the top half there with the big bold print is the part that we aim to cover. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And then it gives four different ways that that happens. So true believers, that means not just those who have made a profession of faith, not just those who agree with true doctrine, not just those who said a prayer one day, but those in whom the Holy Spirit has actually done a resurrecting work. Because we come into this world, which way, children? Do we come into this world spiritually alive or spiritually dead? We come into this world spiritually dead. And so there was a book on regeneration once, and instead of being titled Born Again, which is the way that some, I think, is frequently used and sometimes not really of regeneration, but used to talk about true conversion as a whole. That particular book was called Finally Alive. Now, I don't remember the details of the book, so I'm not necessarily commending it to you, but I definitely commend to you the title. Finally Alive. True believers are those who were made alive by the Spirit, given faith to believe into Christ. And you don't just believe in Christ or believe about Christ. You believe into Christ. Why is that, children? Because you become united to Christ. It's like my kids at the pool at the Family Bible Conference this past week. They become one with the pool. And, you know, the older I get, the grosser that is. To be in a pool with 100 kids who have really been united to the pool. And but spending time with my children and splashing around and trusting God's sovereign power to preserve my physical life, it's all worth it. You believe into Christ. Christ becomes yours. You become his. You abide in him. He abides in you, like we hope to hear in the afternoon preaching today. True believers. And when you think about all that we've heard about assurance of faith, about the that further work of the Spirit who brings us to a place where we're not just convinced about Jesus, but the Spirit actually convinces us about ourselves, that we are in Jesus. And what a wonderful gift that is, and what a useful and helpful gift that is. Maybe you would be surprised to learn that true believers may have that assurance shaken. That there would be moments where they wouldn't be sure that they belong to Christ. They're still sure that Christ saves. They're still sure that those who belong to Christ are saved. But just for a moment, they have a flash, a worry, a horrible realization about themselves and their remaining sin. Something comes in their circumstances and they're forgetful of all that the Bible tells us about how difficult the circumstances of Christians get, like we hope to hear in the morning preaching today. And they wonder, wait a minute, am I not actually? And sometimes it's not just a moment. Sometimes it's a sag where their assurance is diminished. You know, assurance is something that can be strengthened. It can be strong and hot like the noonday sun at high altitude, sunburning people who don't ordinarily get sunburned. And sometimes it's like the dawn sunlight. It is there, but the sun hasn't risen yet. You can see by it. You know it. But it's just not dominating your life at the time. And sometimes it's not just shaken or diminished. Sometimes it's even intermitted. What do you think intermitted means? Well, y'all probably don't go to films, and I don't think films are long enough to have intermissions. Y'all probably are more likely to go to multi-act plays or operas. What is something that y'all have attended that had an intermission?
The ballet recital had an intermission.
Okay, so remind me to tell you about the pause button. That's something else some of you already know. You can have, as it were, an intermission in your assurance. Or you were assured, and you will, again, eventually be assured, as we see in the smaller part of Article 4, the lowercase, or the smaller font part that I've got at the bottom there, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived. But as you can imagine, if you lack assurance, or if you had assurance, and then you come into a season in which it's intermitted, that can be quite hard on the Christian. Because if you had it before, and you can remember what it felt like to have assurance of faith, to be sure that you belong to Christ, and then something happens in you or in your circumstances, and you no longer have that assurance, what do you then, and during that intermission, what do you think you start to wonder and think and conclude about the assurance that you did have? You start to wonder and think and conclude that it was the false assurance that we were reading and studying about from the scripture by use of the first article in Westminster Confession 18. And that is very disturbing. There's a man named William Cooper. It's spelled like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, who was a very good friend of John Newton. In fact, many of Newton's hymns and Cooper's hymns that you have in your hymnal are the result of his friend John's therapy for him, because he lost his sense of assurance. And because he lost his sense of assurance, he thought that his prior assurance was false. And he became extremely convinced that he was reprobate, not elect, that he was condemned. And yet he never stopped clinging to Christ, looking for the restoration of his hope in Christ. Songs like those, I'm trying to think of. Anyway, they fly from me. I'm sure there's a half a dozen in the Trinity Psalter hymnal that you can look up. But what Newton and had Cooper agree to do was they would write some scripture gospel song once a week and exchange.
And so every week they would exchange, and they would write a new one, and they would look at their brothers. And to my knowledge, I think the way that the story ends is that Cooper still thought that he was an unbeliever when he went to his grave. Which, praise God, if our hearts condemn us, Christ is greater than our hearts. He knows the truth about us, even if we don't. So this is actually a very serious and difficult thing that can happen to a Christian. And it can happen in diverse ways. Now, the word diverse is not a typo. It doesn't mean differing. It's an old word that means several or many. It includes the idea of differing, but the idea is multiple. So it's a good word. We've lost lots of good words as language has devolved. But one of the great helps then in Westminster Confession 18:4 is that you hear about this genuine thing that happens to believers that we read about. In Scripture, where those who are quite sure of belonging to Christ lose their certainty of belonging to Him. And it gives us four ways that this happens. At least two of which are preventable, and the other two of which, if you know that they are ways that it does happen, then when you come into a season like that, you may be encouraged. You can know, for instance, if you have a medical condition and you're going to be in circumstances that might threaten to make it worse or to trigger something life-threatening or extremely painful, then you can plan ahead of time. And then when you're in the midst of those circumstances, you can do all the things. And praise God, all the things when you're a Christian is really just one thing, God Himself, that breaks down into all the things, the means of His grace, you know, which are not the training, merely a training manual or a sustaining manual for the Christian. They are the, here is how God gives me fellowship with Himself and the means by which He works in my life. So reading the Bible is not just like working out. It is depending upon God and looking to Him to give you fellowship with Himself and to work in Him. I hope you children who don't read yet are very eager to either to start your schooling if you haven't started yet, but eager and diligent, especially in learning reading, because there is very little in this world that is going to be more valuable to you than being able to read the very words of God by which He gives you fellowship with Himself, by which His Spirit works in you. So the four different ways then that assurance comes to be shaken, at least the four that are listed here. The first is by negligence in preserving of it. Now, we need to know some context. I only gave you the particular verses that the divines, the pastors at the Westminster Assembly added when Parliament asked for proof texts. Psalm 51, verse 8 and 12 and 14. But what is the background to, what is the background to Psalm 51? If you got your Bible open, you can see the superscript, not, you know, a prayer of repentance, which, you know, someone in Nashville invented in the 80s, but where it starts to the chief musician, which was written as a man was carried along by the Holy Spirit and is part of the Hebrew Bible. That's verse 1 in the Hebrew. What does it tell you there is the occasion for Psalm 51? Okay, so when when David was confronted by Nathan. Now, what we're expected to know as far as negligence in the preserving of it is how it was that David came to commit such a sin and to need his assurance restored like Psalm 51 is asking for. This is David who wrote many of the Psalms that we have while he was being chased by Saul long before he had become king. This is David whose heart was so tender to God that when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe in the cave, his heart smote him. So you have someone who knows God, trusts in God, loves God, obeys God, has a tender conscience. You know, if maybe like some of you children, I hope, if you've ever talked back to your mom or raised your voice to one of your siblings or taken something that wasn't yours, you've almost immediately put it back and asked for forgiveness or asked mommy to forgive you or asked your sibling to forgive you, asked God, first of all, to forgive you. What a tender heart David had. But then there came a day. Do you remember how the incident with Bathsheba had? It was that time of year. Yes, it's that time of year when the kings go out to war. But David was in his palace. And then he rose from his bed in the middle of the afternoon. And then he saw something that he should not have permitted himself to see, but he continued gazing. And then he inquired about how he might commit some sin and was warned by his advisors that it was sinful and did it anyway. David did not go from his heart smote him when he committed a very understandable but still inexcusable sin, to that level of dullness and hardness of conscience, except by neglect in the preserving of his life, his interaction between him and the Lord. If he was maintaining his fellowship with God in the walking of his life, then as soon as he was tempted to let Joab do it, which Joab knew what was going on, because when they were about ready to win the victory, he sent word back and said, better get out here so that you can get the victory. But if he had maintained his walking with the Lord and a tender conscience before God, he would not have ultimately fallen into the special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. But we're especially going to see that in Ephesians 4:30, and we may be a little bit shocked, or 31 gives the special sins. We may be a little shocked what those special sins are and wonder if any of us should have assurance. So in the first place, neglect in the preserving of our assurance. Assurance does not make us immune to becoming spiritually lazy, to getting to the place where you're just going through the motions in your Bible reading. You're just forming theological-sounding, requesty sentences when you pray, rather than seeking to hear God by His Word, that you treat the Bible as the words of His mouth, like we hope to hear in the morning sermon today, when you read and having interaction with Him in the Word. And then when you pray, actually lifting your heart to Him and making the actual desires of your heart known to God as formed by the... Nothing wrong with studied prayer or even prepared prayer. But there's definitely something wrong with merely repeated prayer. and prayer that is not expressing the desire. And then even worse, you know, maybe there are many, well, I don't pray that way because I don't pray at all. That is the recipe for the loss of assurance, and especially for the falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. Now, if the spirit is the one who, well, I guess I'll come back to it. If the spirit is the one who gives us assurance, and he is the one who helps us, he applies Christ to us, when Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it is not just saying, see how much the Spirit loves you and desires your joy. Should you not also love the Spirit who loves you and not want to displease him? In the context, the Spirit is the one in whom we have all of our spiritual life. He's the one who applies Christ to us. He's the one by whom the Father and the Son come and make their home with us. He's the one who makes us to see the Scripture as true. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you are cutting off or attacking the source of all of your spiritual life. And so he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's reminding us that he is to us earnest money, that deposit that we have been given as a seal unto the day of redemption. And then he gives a list of the sorts of sins that grieve the Spirit, the sorts of sins that you can expect, that you should expect to shake or diminish or intermit your assurance of faith. Bitterness. Wrath. Of course, not righteous anger, although almost all of our anger all of our anger is going to have a fleshly component as well. Even when we do have righteous anger, there is some unrighteous with it. And much of what we would convince ourselves is righteous anger doesn't actually have any righteous anger in it. We're just theologically skilled enough to excuse how we feel. And so the wrath of man, that rising reflexive hotness that is because something offends us, not so much because it offends God. Wrath, anger, clamor. When you start raising your voices to one another, like maybe your children, you're in a room playing a game or something, and someone thinks the other one cheated, and the voices start to get louder and angrier. That loudness and that anger, that clamor, and suddenly a parent's in the room. What's going on here? Clamor. Evil speaking. Yes, sir.
The way you described David's resulting in his adultery, being preceded by this buildup that is automatically following this section of Ephesians is very similar, actually. Because before this, it has lines like, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, or give place to the devil. This similar idea, but you can just imagine David letting his distance from God and his heart toward God get colder and colder and colder and colder. And then it culminates in this reading of the Holy Spirit, this real distance from the Holy Spirit.
Yep. And, yeah, if you go back to where you were, 26 and 27, not maintaining repentance, verse 28, you don't all have Bibles open. Let him whose soul steal no longer. Okay, so what he was like, such were some of you, and whatever it was that you were is the primary place for your repentance, like the people who came and asked John the Baptizer. But then not just extinguishing former habits of sin that came from your old nature, but cultivating new habits of righteousness. So not just not stealing anymore, but now let him labor, working with his hands what is good. It even affects what kind of job you would choose. Something that is productive and beneficial to others, but also that he may have, and not for himself, that he may have something to give him who has need. Okay, so not maintaining that life of repentance with the extinguishing of sin and mortification and the cultivating of godliness in vivification. And then he goes from verse 29, not letting one corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Okay, so watching every word and having a having like a security check where they check the ID, you know, corrupt or edifying, you know, corrupt, you get ding and the green light, edifying, and the red X, and it's not allowed to come out. Not letting a corrupt word come out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. But if you lose the moment by moment, walking with God, killing sin, cultivating righteousness, watching every word that comes out of your mouth, pretty soon you end up with evil speaking. Verse 31. You're saying that which itself is evil about God, probably here in the context, speaking ill of your brothers or sisters. But we know from Scripture, evil speaking even includes idle words, which Jesus says we'll have to give an answer for. And so a word that just isn't necessary becomes a form of corruption, because it's not what our words were designed for. It's not what God gave us speech to do. He didn't just give us speech to run at the mouth like someone with verbal incontinence. He gave us speech to edify, to speak that which is necessary. If you're familiar with the Think Before You Speak acronym, you know, the N is for necessary. Let all those be put away from you with all malice. So even that inclination of your heart against someone, which is so easy to develop if you are not continually maintaining a heart of love to God, love to the brethren, love to the neighbor, and even love to your enemy. Disposition of your heart against someone where you would be pleased by something ill happening to them. That's the idea of malice. Those are the kinds of sins that grieve the Spirit. And if we are committing them or regularly indulging them, in the first place, we must wonder whether the assurance we thought we had is true assurance or false. And then if we have assurance, then we certainly want to guard against such sins that grieve the Spirit, who is the one who gives us and continues to us our assurance. And if you've lost assurance, then sins like this are sins that you want to take an inventory of and see if you are in them. I don't like to use words like terrible twos. There's terrible defiance and rebellion against your parents. There's no law that a Christian two-year-old has to go through that stage. Or teenager, in which you decide that everyone within 17 months of your birth date is your family, and your family family are the ones you go to bed near and wake up near. Doesn't have to be like that. But also, sorry, I lost track of, oh, that's where I was going. Sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry is just a Bible unaware word for malice and clamor, in which you want your place ahead of your brothers or sisters, and so you'll be well pleased if they get diminished or something bad happens to them. That will, if you lack assurance and you have quote-unquote sibling rivalry, and it doesn't necessarily go away. There are people in their 40s and 50s that still have malice, a.k.a. sibling rivalry. And then, of course, verse 31 isn't an exhaustive list. But if you've lost your assurance, you want to take inventory and repent of those things. We're about out of time. I think we'll stop there. The other two, sudden or vehement temptation, or God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, are things that don't necessarily include our sinning, although the examples they gave of Peter, he did fall into that temptation. But a believer who has the sudden temptation rise from his remaining flesh, or even a suggestion from a demon can't possess you, but certainly demons can suggest things to you. Satan was able to suggest things to Christ. I don't know where the idea came from that Christians can never experience demonic suggestion or anything like that. But those are things outside of us in our circumstances at the first, and we'll take some more time to consider them next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good gift of assurance of faith. We thank you for your Spirit and his love for us and his work in us. We ask that you would give us a continuing and increasing awareness of his ministry to us, that we would not take him for granted, and that we would be very unwilling to grieve him who gives us such a good thing as assurance of faith. And Lord, that which you have given to be so valuable, make us to value it as well, so that we will want to increase and strengthen it by the means you have given, so that we will be wary of the neglect or the sorts of sin by which it can be shaken or diminished or even intermitted. Give us to value your good gifts, and most of all to value you. Now come, we pray, and help us in your worship. Grant that we would, as it were, enter heaven through a new and through the new and living way that is the flesh of your Son. Even now, as we have considered some things that might be convicting to us, grant that his blood would sprinkle our hearts clean from an evil conscience, and that we might come embracing once again full and free forgiveness in Jesus, and the certainty that none who come to you through him and in him will be cast out. Grant it, we ask in his name. Amen.